You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live, and we'll be doing that in just a moment when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. I'll be taking those calls in just a moment. Here's our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, you can contact our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I want to say just a couple of things about same-sex sexuality and marriage redefinition. It's all over the news right now because of a spat between Elton John and his fans and a fashion designer called Dolce and Gabbana. I don't wear their clothes, so I don't know how to pronounce their names, but these are very well-known fashion designers, and they made disparaging remarks, at least from Elton John's perspective, about same-sex families and children that are conceived via artificial insemination. The two who were a couple themselves, homosexual couple, Dolce and Gabbana, said that you're born to a mother and a father, or at least that's how it should be. Dolce said that children of chemistry, rendered wombs, semen chosen from a catalog, and so forth, is not the preferred way of reproduction. And in response to that, Elton John said, "Your archaic thinking is out of step with the times, just like your fashions," and then called for a boycott of Dolce and Gabbana. Anyway, Dolce said that procreation should be an act of love. He said, "You are born to a mother and a father. That's how it should be. The family is not a fad. It is where there is a supernatural sense of belonging." Well, of course, the reaction in the homosexual community was palpable. You had the creator of Glee, Ryan Moore, saying these designers' horrifying views are never in fashion. Courtney Love said, "Round up all my pieces, I want to burn them." And firing back at John Gabbana, called the performer, Elton John, a fascist, and started the hashtag Boycott Elton John. So there's quite a spat going on in the LGBTQ community, and in the interest of fair speech, I thought I'd weigh in before we go to our callers. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Think about this. There are essentially three building blocks of civil society, and they rest atop the foundation of human life: marriage, government, and church. And I think marriage may well be the most foundational, the most significant of those building blocks. And when marriage is redefined, women and children are at greatest risk. And for that reason, I've spelled out in various forums the ABCs of marriage redefinition. anthropological reality, biological reality, and civil reality. With respect to the anthropological reality, here's the facts. According to a consensus of sociological metrics, women and men enjoy strategic complementarity. Both are essential in the rearing of children. Fathers challenge their progeny in developmentally vital ways that mothers simply cannot, and mothers provide care and nurture in ways that fathers cannot. Social science statistics unambiguously support the strategic significance of gender-differentiated parenting. With respect to the B in the ABCs, biological reality, the biological reality is that sexual reproduction requires male and female. And marriage protects, reflects, and reinforces this powerful complementarity, the reproductive part of our natures. And with respect to the C, civil reality, for the health of a civil society, both mother and father are necessary. It's not too much to say that marriage redefinition opens Pandora's box and spells the death knell to civil society. Marriage redefinition erodes the rational basis for rejecting aberrations ranging from group marriage, polygamy, to incest. Therefore, enshrining a false definition of marriage in our law is very much like flooding the economy with counterfeit money. Everything is ultimately devalued. So in the end, redefining marriage gravely undermines the foundation of human civilization. Now, it's interesting when you hear the vitriol, the vicious and even barbaric barbs that are thrown back and forth in the gay community when someone dares to step upon someone else's sensibilities or opinions. There's no room for civil dialogue. It's boycott. So you can imagine when an outsider to that community weighs in, how vicious the response is. But I think rather than capitulate, the church should stand firm. We are very simply called to communicate a biblical worldview, particularly for the good of women and children. Not only that, but we ought to do that with gentleness and with respect, which is to say the kinds of boycotts that Elton John is calling down on the designer and Elton John, simply unnecessary. Everyone needs an attitude adjustment. We ought to be able to talk about this with gentleness and with respect. But we should never yield our conscience to political correctness, and certainly ought to be able to engage in free and fair speech. So shame on Elton John for his vitriol. And I would say the same thing could be said with respect to the designers. I mean, they're not carrying on the dialogue in a civil way, and none of the Hollywood types that have weighed in are doing so either. It's not about defensible arguments anymore. It's about dogmatic assertions. And we shouldn't be involved in that kind of vitriol. Again, what we do, we ought to do with gentleness and with respect. We actually wrote a book produced through the Christian Research Institute called God's Design for Sex. A lot of great articles in this book, very, very helpful in getting your mind wrapped around the issues. And this doesn't just deal with homosexuality. It deals with pornography among Christians, the effects of porn on the male brain, sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad, articles like Speaking of Homosexuality by Joe Dallas, Answering the Gay Christian Position by Joe Dallas, and many other articles. So a great compilation in one book, and that book available for your gift, The Ongoing Work. of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Of course, our featured resource all this month, New Atheism, a Survival Guide by Graham Veal, that also available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web, equip.org, or simply write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A lot of you hanging on. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Dan in Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. I have a question about a book that I recently read entitled You Can, You Will by Joel Osteen. And in the book, he makes the statement that Scripture says that when Peter went to heaven, Jesus stood up. And I cannot find any reference in Scripture to Peter going to heaven or Jesus standing up when he got there. Could you shed some light on that?
Well, what I can shed light on is the fact that Joel Osteen does this routinely, which is to say he will say the Bible says. So it seems to his followers that his information comes from the Bible. But if you search the Scriptures as you have done, you will find that two things are very, very common. One is, what he says is not in the Bible at all. There's nary a hint of it in Scripture. And oftentimes, the Scripture says precisely the opposite of what Osteen says. In the other case, what Osteen does is he slightly changes the meaning of Scripture, and in some cases, turns it on its head. The classic example that I've used on the radio, just because it's a very easy one to understand, is where he says that the Bible says we are to call those things that are not as though they were. In other words, he's buttressing his whole idea that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. Now, if you go to the text, well, he usually doesn't give the reference because it's a dead giveaway. But if you figure out the reference, it happens to be Romans 4:17, and you actually go to the text, you find out that the text doesn't say that at all. It says God calls those things that are not as though they were. So he uses Scripture as though or as a wax nose and twists it, and the audience is typically unaware of what he's doing. He does the same thing in terms of making his points with urban legends. He tells the urban legends as though these are factual things that took place in real time and space. He doesn't tell people that he's just making up a story, or he's repeating a story already made up. And I wouldn't make a big point of this if it were not for the fact that Joel Osteen is prostituting the Word of God in a very, very significant way. I call it the Osteenification of American Christianity. He has, in essence, reduced Jesus Christ to a means to an end when, biblically, Jesus is the end. And he induces people to go to the Master's table not for the love of the Master, but because of what is on the Master's table. And as I was working with missionaries a few weeks ago, in Thailand, missionaries from all over the global south, those missionaries were telling me that just as people are coming out of all kinds of aberrations, they are being bombarded with a prosperity gospel that fails to perform. In other words, the prosperity gospel ends up helping us in reverse. And so all too often what happens is that people find out that the prosperity gospel doesn't work in real life, and so they just go back to ancestor worship or animism or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or whatever they were coming out of in the first place. The problem there is there's not enough root. The believers have just come to faith in Christ. They are like tumbleweed and easily swayed. And so the missionaries are telling me that one of the greatest obstacles to a healthy, growing, vibrant Christianity in a place where the gospel is spreading like wildfire is the prosperity gospel. And again, I wrote the Osteenification of American Christianity because Osteen is the biggest of the bunch. There are a lot that are following in his trail. Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, you can name John Hagee. But the fact of the matter is, this is the biggest of the bunch, and that's why I coined the word Osteenification. The principles apply to most of the people that I've just mentioned and many more like them. The book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. It's available not only in book form, in multiple copies, easy to give away, but also in a download and CDs. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. I wrote this book about a year ago. It's as popular today as it was back then. Again, you can find it on the web at equip.org. Be right back with answers to your questions.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Perhaps the most difficult and emotionally charged question ever asked the pastor or apologist is why God let a particular child suffer or die. The typical answer is we won't know until we get to heaven. Of course, we will certainly know more when we get to heaven, but is that all we can answer now? Other topics include female body image in a world of disordered mirrors. Should Christians fear profanities? Teaching apologetics to the next generation. Celebrity death and the meaning of life. Emotions in apologetics and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI. Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Kate. She's listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Kate.
Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question about medical marijuana. I just want to explain a little bit why I'm asking.
Sure.
I had a surgery that went south, and I was left in chronic pain, and I've been like that for the last 15 years.
Mm.
I've taken opiates. I didn't originally start with opiates, but eventually that's where I ended up. And although I begged doctors to help me and get this thing fixed, it's not going to happen.
Mm.
So I'm at the place now that the opiates themselves are not really doing the trick.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the option of using medical marijuana, and I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on medical marijuana.
Well, a couple of things, Kate. One is we did an article. It was a cover story in the Christian Research Journal on medical marijuana.
Uh-huh.
And I think that would be very helpful to you. I think it's up on the web already. If it's not, we can send you a copy of it. But here's the bottom line. I mean, the goal is always to maximize the therapeutic effect while minimizing the risk of side effects. And so the dose has to be carefully determined to ensure that the positive effect is gained, at the same time minimizing any negative consequences. And when that is done, it can be therapeutic and helpful. But the warning is that there's no way for a physician to accurately control the dose of smoked marijuana. And a lot of times patients simply dose themselves until they subjectively feel a certain way. And I don't think that's very healthy. We wouldn't treat other medications that way. And I don't think we should treat medical marijuana this way either. Again, if it is carefully dispensed so that the positive effect is gained and the negative consequences negated, then it can be helpful.
Hank, when you talk about the negative consequences, I know what it is for younger people. I'm not a younger people, so I'm just wondering, What consequences were you thinking of for someone who's maybe an adult?
Sure. I've written about this in three categories. One is the psychophysical problems. These problems are well documented. They can include diminished cognitive function, memory impairment, hallucinations, sleep deprivation, dependence, and so forth. With respect to physical maladies, they range from respiratory illness to cardiovascular disease to even detectable alterations in the structure and chemistry of the brain. And that's why I say the dangers are such that you want to make sure that you limit the liabilities by the way it's dispensed. And in smoked portions, it's very, very difficult. And that's why smoking marijuana is probably not the way to go.
I was thinking more of a vaporized.
Yeah.
From what my research was, that probably was one of the better ways, or a tincture. But you know, I've been unsure. John MacArthur came out against it really strongly, and I wanted to see what your thoughts were, because you know, as Christians, we shouldn't jump into something just because now it's, you know, available to us. You know, we can go for it.
Yeah.
So I was wanting to know what your thoughts. So
yeah.
And I would be interested in getting some of that information, because I like to have an informed decision, and that's why I listen to you.
Yeah, well, you know, a couple of things. Let me make sure that we get the article into your hands. And then also, I wrote a little piece. I don't think I've ever published it anywhere. I might have. In fact, now that I think about it, I did publish it in the journal, but a piece that uses the acronym POT to talk about the psychophysical dangers, the occult dangers, and the THC liabilities, just so it's memorable. So let me get both of those out to you, along with my prayers that God will give you peace in the midst of this very, very significant storm in your life.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
You got it, Kate. Thanks so much for calling. Appreciate it. And we'll get that information into your hands. You know, one of the things that I always say about the Christian Research Institute, our website, our journal, and so forth, is it's a safe zone. What we do is we carefully research what we put out. Just as I am very careful with what I say on the air, we're very careful for what is disseminated through the website and through our journal and the other outreaches that we have at the Christian Research Institute. Next up is Gary in California, listening on KFAX. Hi, Gary. Hi, Gary. Are you there?
Joyce Meyer.
Hi.
Yes, I'm here.
Yes.
Can you tell me about her theology?
About who?
Joyce Meyer.
Yeah, well, Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, their theologies are virtually identical. I talked about Joel Osteen in the beginning of this broadcast, and I wrote a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. What's interesting is you can hear Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer say almost identically the same things in virtually identical words. And so what applies to Joel Osteen applies to Joyce Meyer.
So they're definitely not orthodox or even basic Christianity as far as you're concerned.
Well, I mean, look, they hold very firm and dogmatic opinions. Joyce Meyer going so far as to say that there's no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe that Jesus Christ took our place in hell. I mean, that's a pretty dogmatic statement on her part. Well, I certainly do not believe that Jesus Christ took our place in hell. In fact, there's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus went to hell at all. In her view, the work of atonement was finished there. In a biblical view, or in the words of Jesus Christ, it was finished on the cross, and that's where Jesus overcame death in the grave.
Right, yeah. To me, that's the crux of the matter. Okay, thank you very much. Love your ministry. Love supporting ministries like yours.
Thank you so much. And I mentioned Joyce Meyer in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. She's at the heart of the atonement atrocities and the scripture twisting that I was talking about earlier vis-a-vis Joel Osteen. Again, it gives me no pleasure whatsoever to point this out, but for me to be on the radio and have this platform and simply be politically correct doesn't do anybody any good. So we're warning people against aberrations, whether they're in the church or outside the church. Remember the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20, even from among your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Darren in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Darren.
Hi. Can you hear me?
I sure can, yes.
Okay. I was calling about 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. It's Paul talking to the church of Corinth. And in chapter 5, he says that we shouldn't even eat with people who are particularly... Well, I think 5 and 6 are both talking about particularly like sexual immorality, but are you saying that we shouldn't even eat with people who are living in sin, but like Christians? So yes, I'm confused by that.
Sure. Yeah. In particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what you have here is a way in which someone can be brought back to their senses. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, hand that kind of a person over to Satan. The implication is to expel that person from church and Christian fellowship. And when that happens, they're pushed out into the world run by Satan's principles, and that becomes a means of teaching the person a lesson and bring about repentance. It's a means of also promoting spiritual purity within the body of Christ. This is not to say that we can't hang out with people who are prostitutes and sinners, to use the biblical idea. Jesus did that very thing. We recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so we have the opportunity with gentleness and with respect to proclaim the gospel. But by the same token, just as someone who has not searched their heart and repented of their sins, just as that person shouldn't take communion, in the same way, there should be church authority and discipline. And if there's not that discipline within the context of the church, then people can do whatever they want. And Paul gives an example of horrendous sexual immorality and says that without accountability, it's going to leaven the whole lump.
Okay. So it's not specifically talking about just one-on-one relationships and friendships. It's specifically talking about the church and a church figure in authority.
Well, it can involve one-on-one individual relations. In other words, what you're saying to that person is that there are consequences to your behavior. And if you bring that behavior within a particular context, even within the home, it can be a leavening force in a very negative fashion as well. So there's church discipline within the body of Christ, but there's also church discipline within the home. So you don't want to have wanton sexual immorality being displayed in front of children and so forth, because it has a very negative effect. But by the same token, our whole goal is to reach as opposed to repel, and also to recognize that we ourselves are sinners. So it's not about having a self-righteous attitude, but rather to bring about repentance and restoration for the person. That's the real goal. It's to bring about restoration. Church discipline is about that. I mean, imagine that you are excommunicated from a body of Christ, and because of that, you can't partake of the Eucharist. And if you can't partake of the Eucharist, you can't partake of the grace that is dispensed to the soul of the believer. For those who really care about Christ, that's a big deal. If you don't care about Christ and the things of Christ, it's not a big deal at all. So church discipline ought to be something very significant. In many cases, it isn't in the modern-day church, because if someone doesn't like a particular church discipline in one place, they just go to another place. So discipline is thrown to the wind. Right back in just a few moments with more answers.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Girls and women everywhere struggle with body image, and for some, this leads to body dysmorphic disorder, an obsession with perceived physical flaws. Young girls post "Am I pretty or ugly?" videos on YouTube, and adult women subject themselves to costly cosmetic procedures. But the Bible offers women a saner path to enhancing their beauty and sense of worth. Other topics include, why did God let that child die? Should Christians fear profanities? The spirituality of Schadenfreude, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The use of public profanity is increasing at a high rate. What power does profanity exert on the Christian believer? Will avoiding profanity keep Christians pure? And how far should we go to avoid it? Does God care more about the words we use or the heart from which those words originate? Get answers to these questions in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe at equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Listen, first of all, I just want to say how much I thank you for the ministry, and I'm thankful to the Lord for how much He uses you guys. You're doing a wonderful service for the body, and as part of that body, I just so appreciate it and want to encourage you in that.
Thank you.
I have a question. You know, I love listening to you and agree with so much of what you talk about and say. I hadn't heard this from you a whole lot, or maybe even ever until recently, in some discussion about the Lord's Supper or partaking in communion. and you've been talking maybe a couple of times here recently about the grace that's imparted to the believer as part of that experience. I didn't grow up maybe in a tradition looking at it that way. I'm familiar with the Catholic position on it. So I was interested in you talking a little bit more about that, and if you don't mind maybe providing some scripture references where I can study on that some more.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. You know, there are different traditions that look at this in different ways. For some, the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. For others, Christ is sacramentally present in communion. For others, Christ is spiritually present in communion. And the church, therefore, has looked at the Eucharist in different ways. You think about how the Catholics tried to put a frame around the Eucharist and try to explain a transubstantiating of the body and blood of Christ so that it actually becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. So when you take the elements, you are actually taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There are others who say, well, you know, this isn't the body and blood of Jesus Christ at all. And then others, like the Eastern Orthodox, who say it's a mystery. Can't really put a frame around it. There's some mystical way in which the body and blood of Jesus Christ imparts grace. And I think that position is a very good position to hold, because in general, we hold that prayer is a way by which grace is imparted to the life of the believer, that studying the Scripture and memorizing the Scripture is a means by which this happens. Abstinence, whether abstinence of food or abstinence of sex or something else that you enjoy, to abstain is a way in which the graces of God can flood the human being. And certainly the Eucharist is a way that that happens on an ongoing way. Now, how to explain that, or as I say, how to put a frame around that, I'm not capable of doing. What I can say is if you look at what Scripture says, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, something is going on that is of incredible significance, such that we see that those who receive the body and blood unworthily are said to bring condemnation upon themselves. And Paul goes as far as to say, for this reason, many are sick and weak, and some have actually died. A mere symbol or an irregular reminder would hardly have the power to cause sickness and death. So I think something very real is taking place when we take communion, and that's why before taking communion, it's a very serious matter personally that I take inventory of my own life. If I have unresolved issues, that I resolve those issues before partaking in the Lord's Supper.
Okay. I mean, I think that I appreciate that. That makes some more sense. I think you're saying nothing more mystical necessarily than, you know, through prayer and meditation, you know, and letting our thoughts be kind of bathed in that.
Well, what,
you know,
I'm saying is that
bringing us closer to God and more power in that sense, or of reliance on God's power.
Yeah, as Peter says, we can be partakers of the divine nature. So Jesus Christ not only saves us by his death, but saves us into his life. We can have life, as Christ said, and have it to the full. And there are power cords into that reality. You know, I was writing my book the other day on a laptop, and the power wasn't sufficient, and the laptop started draining of energy. And eventually the screen got black and the computer died. Well, if I don't do anything and keep trying to type with that computer, the computer isn't going to respond. If, in fact, I plug a power cord into it, suddenly everything becomes bright again. I think the same thing is true with the Christian life. We can struggle with our own energy or some Christians simply don't struggle at all, they're on the sidelines, or we can struggle with all his energies. And that's, I think, what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1, where he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Well, how do we partake of that energy, or how do we partake, as Peter says, of the divine nature? Well, we have to take those power cords that are available to us. And as I say, there are a lot of them. Prayer, reading the Bible, reading good books in general. In fact, this morning, as part of my prayer, I used a 40-day liturgy that brought me in touch with truths, including repentance, as part of my prayer life. Abstinence, as I say, is a very, very powerful power cord, as it were, into the energy of God as opposed to our own energy. And by the way, when I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about partaking of the essence of God. We cannot do that. We can never become as God is in his essence. But we can certainly partake of the energies of God, and Scripture makes that plain. Many other ways in which we can do that, through confession, really even through tithes and offerings. It's a way of partaking of the power of God, recognizing the power in the arm of God as opposed to the arm of flesh. Taking inventory of our lives is part of that. The unexamined life is not worth living. So there are many means by which we can partake of the energy of God rather than running on our own battery.
If I can, one quick follow-up. The scripture in Acts 2, I think it's 42 or somewhere around there, where it talks about the disciples being devoted to four things, and one of those being the breaking of bread. Is that referring specifically to the Lord's Supper, or just meal, you know, sharing life and eating meals together in general?
Yeah, well, it's a good question, and Christians differ in terms of interpreting that passage. But for my part, I think that absolutely has to do with partaking of the Lord's Supper, which I think should be done on a weekly basis. Again, this is a matter of ecclesiology. There are some that would vehemently disagree with me. They take the Lord's Supper occasionally, but I think the Lord's Supper is a central aspect to Christian worship, and it should never be relegated to a sideline. As I said, this is a debatable issue in many quarters. For me, I'm firmly convinced of this.
Hank, very helpful. I'll let you go. Thank you, brother. I love you.
I love you as well. Thank you for your kind and generous way of listening. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Archie in Decatur, Illinois, listening on WVEL. Hi, Archie.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
Thanks for taking the call. I have a question concerning the natural blood in Jesus' body. Does that natural blood have anything to do with our eternal life, just his natural blood? And the reason why I'm asking, I was reading in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 50, where it says, as flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, and what you have to understand there is that you have two different metaphors that are being used. And when I say metaphors, that is not to denude the language of power, but to imbue it with power. Metaphors have sharp teeth, and they point to realities we might otherwise miss. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is using flesh and blood as a way, as an idiom for speaking of mortality. The mortal cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because what happens when we inherit the kingdom of God is there's a transition that takes place. The mortal becomes immortal. The perishable becomes imperishable. The corruptible becomes incorruptible. When you look at 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, it is not to say that blood as a physical property has some magical efficacy for us. No, it doesn't. It's talking about the life and death of Jesus Christ. This is ultimately what cleanses us from sin, and what overcomes the grave, what overcomes the great enemy, death, And through the death of Jesus Christ, we therefore have life and can have life to the full. I love what Ephesians 2:13 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ." The meaning there is evident and clear. Or 1 Peter 1, "It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb." So here's the qualification, here's the context, "a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, again, if you took that in a wooden literal sense, you would think that Jesus was literally a lamb. No, the lamb in the Old Testament was a type pointing to Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, it doesn't mean that he has fur, four legs, and a tail. It obviously is a way of speaking about the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was slain, and through his slaying, and death was overcome, and we might partake of life and living. Colossians 1:20 is also instructive, "having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself." So again, this is a classic example of two words I use over and over again on the broadcast. I say words and phrases are not univocal, they are equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And when I say that all language is a dead reef of metaphor, I'm telling people in no uncertain terms that if we don't get past the language barrier, Scripture can end up being a muddy mess for us. We need to realize that there are all kinds of figures of speech in Scripture. They have immense power. Golden bowls full of incense is very precious to me. But the recognition of what it means is the prayers of the saints. If you don't see the meaning, oftentimes the Bible gives you the meaning. But sometimes you have to realize it by reading Scripture in light of Scripture. Out of time for today's broadcast. See you next time with more.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI.